Be a great help to you to have God's word open at Ephesians chapter 3. Should we just pray before we come to look at God's word together? Let's pray. Oh, Father God, I'm sure many of us have been struck by the devastation of the fire in Hawaii. And before that, across some of the Greek islands, we think notably of Rhodes. Lord, we pray for your church in these places, that they would shine that the light of the Lord Jesus, that yet sinners would be saved. We pray for those bringing aid and trying to help in those desperate situations. And Lord, we're reminded, as we see the sheer devastation of fire, that it is nothing compared to the fires of hell that never go out. So Lord, we pray that as we watch our news, as we pray about situations in the world, that we would be mindful of the eternal destination of every sinner that does not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may it motivate us, your people, and may any here today, oh Lord, would you give them ears to listen to your word this day, that they would be saved, the complete eternal devastation of being separated from you. Thank you for the hope that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray as we turn to this wonderful book that you would speak to us afresh through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this year we've been working through the book of Ephesians, and we've come now to chapter 3. And we've been looking at the first three chapters under this heading, the wealth of the Christian. The wealth of the Christian. Some, I think, when we start to read Ephesians, we get tempted to maybe go quite quickly through chapters 1, 2, and 3 and get to all the great practical teaching in chapters 4, 5, and 6 about the walk of the Christian. How do I live as a Christian? Tell me, God. How do I stand? You know, what's the warfare of the Christian? How do I stand in the fight? The problem is, if we jump ahead to chapters 4, 5, and 6, I think actually the secret of how to walk faithfully as a Christian, the secret behind being able to stand victorious in battle is actually found in chapters 1, 2, and 3, where we understand all the wealth that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ as a Christian. So just as we've taken our time through chapters 1 and 2, we're also going to take our time going through chapter 3. But we're going to make a little start today just looking at these first couple of verses. And you'll notice in verse 1 that Paul says, for this reason. And when we read something like that, we know, well, what's the reason, Paul? I need to go back. What's this reason that he's talking about? And I think if you look back at chapter 2, you'll spot verse 15. We read in verse 15, his purpose, this is Jesus' purpose, was to create in himself one new humanity. In the ancient world, there was this great divide. You had Jews and you had non-Jews, known as Gentiles. This huge divide. And yet, in the same Son of God who created us in the first place creates this new humanity rather than two groups, one group of Christians in Jesus. Verse 16, and in one body, that is Jesus' body, to reconcile both these groups to God through the cross. Verse 17, we read that Jesus proclaimed peace to the Gentiles who were far away and also peace to the Jews who were near. Verse 18, through Jesus, we both, again, that is both these groups, no longer two but one, have access to the Father by one Spirit. And then we come to the verses that we looked at last week, where incredibly, how wonderful it must have been to have been a Gentile Ephesian Christian worshiping in Ephesus and to read that you're fellow citizens, you're members of God's household now. I think that would have blown some of these Gentiles away. What? I thought I was a second level Jew. No, you're God's people, you're equal, you're together. And we read, didn't we, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, being reminded this morning, that cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verses 21 and 22, Paul really increased the intensity of the three images. He said, you're building blocks, joined together in the Lord Jesus Christ, cemented together, becoming a holy temple. And we're the stones, the end, built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. You see, Paul's been talking about the creation of the church, the redeemed and forgiven and united people of God, and particularly the unity that exists within us. But you see, we are one building. We're built on one foundation, one household, one kingdom. There's one Spirit in us. We're reconciled by one body. We are one new humanity. So when we go back to verse 1 and we read, for this reason, in other words, Paul's saying, because of this amazing people that you have redeemed and united, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, again, if you've got your Bible open, when you get to verse 2, it seems a bit strange because we're all waiting. Well, what are you going to do, Paul? For this reason, I, Paul, yes, what are you going to do? And the thing is, there's no verb in verse 1. There's absolutely no verb. And most respected commentators and preachers on this passage believe that Paul, he's about to go full-blooded into prayer, just as he did back in chapter 1. He gave them this wonderful teaching, then he prays for them. And most people think, well, he's about to pray. For this reason, I, Paul, I'm going to pray. And in fact, you see, this is where it's good to have the Bible open. If you look down to verse 14, you'll see that he does go on to pray. He says this in verse 14. He likely picks up his chain of thought that he had before. For this reason, it's the same words. It's the same words in the Greek. I kneel before the Father. There's our verb. So what happens between verses 2 and 13? Well, I'm with the majority of people that look at this passage and think, actually, what happens is that Paul gets sidetracked. Paul digresses. You see, just as he's about to pray, it seems that a thought or two, prompted by the Holy Spirit, comes into Paul's mind, and there's this parenthesis, he digresses. And when I come to chapter 3, it reminds me, because so often, as his people, as we read the Bible, as we come together like this, and we read an epistle written by Paul, well, we love the theology. There's such a richness to the theology of Paul inspired by the Holy Spirit. We love its practical teaching. And sometimes we can easily forget there is a pastoral aspect to each one of these letters that Paul wrote. You see, here is Paul the pastor, and he's desperate to help these Christians in churches that he was directly involved with. Some of these churches he had helped to plant. And his heart's desire for them is to grasp the wonder of the gospel, as it is for any pastor. Grasp the wonder of the gospel. Do you understand that you were once dead, and now if you're a Christian, you're alive in the Lord Jesus Christ? He wants them to understand the incredible power, plan, and wisdom of God in the creation and in the purpose and in the unity of his church. And despite all what he said in chapter 2, he's just about to pray, and then, oh no, have they really grasped it? Have they got all the wonder? Another thought comes into mind. Let me tell them some more, and then I'll pray. I think that's what happens. Now, God willing, when I'm back from holiday, I want to spend a couple of weeks looking at Paul as he digresses. We're going to look at the mystery that is revealed to Paul. We're going to look at the gospel. And we're also going to consider, we'll touch on this today, but I want us to consider it in a little bit more detail, suffering. Because I think if you look at verse 1 and then you look at the end of this digress in verse 13, I think it's top and tailed by some suffering that the Apostle Paul experienced. And if you're a Christian here today, well, you'll know that's something that often we get asked about, isn't it? Well, why do I suffer then? What's the purpose in suffering? And it's also something that we struggle with sometimes when we're suffering. What's God's purpose in this? So I think there's some teaching for us as well on suffering that we'll come to. But for today, we're just going to spend a few moments thinking about Paul as God's prisoner and steward. God's prisoner and steward. Because even in these first couple of verses, I want us to see today, whether you're here or whether you're listening or watching and you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, I think the Apostle Paul, he not only warrants our respect, but he deserves to be listened to. Because what we find with Paul is that he did practice what he preached. He practiced what he preached. in my time, I'm sure I'm not alone here, but in my time of working in the secular world, those managers that said, this is the direction we're going to go in, this is what I'm going to do, and then if they did something completely different, I really struggled to want to listen to them or respect them. I'm sure I'm not alone here. It's difficult, isn't it? Well, I'm firmly persuaded that other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is head and shoulders above anyone else, who not only talk the talk but walk the walk, I think Paul may be the very next best example of someone who, totally in God's strength, taught the gospel and walked the gospel. He really lived it out. Verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. You see, here is Paul, I think, rejoicing in Christ's rule. You might stop me there immediately and say, what, Malcolm? He's saying he's a prisoner. How is that rejoicing in anything? He's a prisoner. And I'm sure some of the Ephesians, when they started to read, it wouldn't have had the verses when they were reading this letter, but as they read verse 1, Paul, I don't understand this. You're a prisoner of Rome. It's the Romans that have you under their authority. What are you going on about saying you're a prisoner of Christ Jesus? But Paul is clear, you see, he is not a prisoner of Rome, but of Christ. You see, he is living out what he preached. Throughout this letter, have you noticed not once has Paul shied away from praising the reign and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ? From chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, Christ reigns, he rules. Not once has he complained about his circumstances. He just praises and rejoices in Christ's rule. If you remember last week, we were thinking about the benefits, if you're a Christian, of being a fellow citizen in God's kingdom. And one of those benefits, as we looked back over chapter 1, was knowing the authority of Jesus' rule. We see it specifically, it's all across the chapters 1 and 2, but I think in particular verse 10 of chapter 1, 21 and 22 of chapter 1. You see, the Christian knows that Jesus is in complete control over their life. The Christian knows that Jesus is in complete control over all the events taking place in Britain, all the events taking place in the universe that he created. He is sovereign. He is in control. A Christian knows that. And I believe that's exactly what Paul's reinforcing here. You see, Paul too was a fellow citizen. And he knew one of the benefits of citizenship in God's kingdom is knowing the authority of Jesus Christ's rule. So, whilst the world, and likely some of the Ephesians before reading this letter, saw, well, Paul's a prisoner of Rome, he's suffering at the hands of the Roman, he's under their authority, Paul, in the light of the gospel, saw things completely differently. Completely differently. Paul knows if Jesus didn't want him to be a prisoner, if it wasn't Jesus' purpose for him to be a prisoner, if God had not allowed and controlled the events of his arrest, and if you know the account, if God hadn't given him safe passage to Rome, well, then he wouldn't be in Rome under arrest. He sees Jesus' hand all the way through his life. He is a prisoner of Christ Jesus, not of Rome. This is where Jesus now had a purpose and a plan for Paul. And we see one of those purposes as we go through Ephesians, because this is where he wrote this letter, which has blessed the church for 2,000 years. Well, what a way to see life. How about the next time you or I are a patient at the William Harvey? It's bound to happen at some point. Sorry, we were down there with Sam on Monday night. It's going to be my turn sooner or later. Well, how about when we're feeling glum, when we're feeling anxious, when we feel that we're under the authority of the nurses, the doctor, or a surgeon, remind yourself, actually, you're not a patient at the William Harvey. First and foremost, you're a patient of Christ Jesus. This is part of his plan. This is part of his purpose. You can rejoice in his reign even as a patient. I still recall we were all praying as a church for Nigel, and particularly for Julie's health, 18 months ago. And as desperate at times as that situation was, I double-checked with Nigel yesterday. I think there are at least three really clear gospel conversations that took place during that time. God will have his purposes. Christ still reigns, even when Julie was very weak. When you next go to work, as an employee, hey, Dan, of Ashford School. Well, whatever kind of day you're having, Dan, and whatever kind of day we're having as an employee, remember, actually, Dan, first and foremost, isn't an employee of Ashford School. He's an employee of Christ Jesus. He serves and he works and he honors Christ Jesus first. That, as a citizen of God, if you think about what we were reflecting on last week, that is our chief identification. Christ rules. He's redeemed us. He's saved us. Now we're fellow citizens. Wherever I am first and foremost, in Paul's case, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. I'm here, Paul's saying, because it's part of God's plan. It's Jesus who is in control. And whatever situation I find myself in, I will rejoice in the authority of his rule. Well, let me ask us this morning, do we? Whatever circumstances we face, do we rejoice in the authority of Christ's rule in his reign? Do you remember Joseph, after his brothers threw him down a well and sold him off to some Ishmaelites? And eventually he goes to prison in Egypt. And then disaster happens, there's famine across the land, but at just the right time, God raises Joseph to a position of authority where he can fulfill God's will and save lives. Well, Jacob, their father, dies as the family all come to Egypt. And at that point, if you know the account, the brothers are in fear of their life. And yet, what does Joseph say? Joseph says this in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You see, Joseph is saying God was always in control. He reigns. Don't worry. Don't worry. I'm not going to harm you. God had his purposes behind that. An even greater challenge for us, I think, is this evidence of Paul rejoicing in Christ's reign. And he doesn't even complain. Have you noticed that? If you read Paul, I've yet to find a verse in Scripture where Paul complains about being in prison. I just can't find one. If you find one, let me know. I can find verses that tell us about how he suffered in prison. I'm not denying that. I can read about how Paul suffered. And I can find verses how Paul wishes people were just like him, except for his chains. He doesn't wish his suffering upon others. Think of the conversation we went through this midweek recently with King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. Let me read to you Acts chapter 26, verse 28. He's just been sharing the gospel with King Agrippa and all those that are there. And then we read this. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" This is how Paul replies. "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." He didn't wish it upon others. But you just don't find Paul complaining about it. The other thing that I think we have a habit of sometimes doing is you don't read of Paul giving up, you know, resigned to defeat. You never read of Paul saying, "Well, it's over for me as an apostle now. I'm out. This is an enforced retirement. Someone else needs to step up to the plate. It's over for me now." But we can be like that, can't we? Or is that just me? Talk to Michelle. "Oh no, this has happened. And when this has happened, I think this is going to happen next. And then this, and then that. Oh, it's all over. What's going to happen?" If you know your Bible well, you'll know Paul was never like that. Why? Because he rejoiced in the rule of Christ. Let me give you some more evidence of this. If you've got your Bible open, turn to Philippians chapter 1. It's just a couple of pages on from Ephesians. Philippians chapter 1. I want to read from verse 12. This is what we read in verse 12. "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me, being in prison, has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ." So Paul's telling the Christians that are meeting in Philippi in this letter, wow, do you know, everyone here, in all places, in the palace, in the emperor's palace, people are hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, and because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. So Paul's saying another benefit is people have seen what's happened to me and they've seen actually God is in control. There is still a gospel ministry and they're getting more confidence. That's very human, isn't it? Do you know, when I was reading that, this might be a bit silly, but I think it has got the same emphasis. But a couple of weeks ago, two of my children really surprised me. You see, I was eating a slice of Pizza Hut's beef sizzler, and it was scattergunned with jalapenos. And sometimes with Pizza Hut, sometimes the jalapenos can be quite mild. On occasions, they can be really hot. And I have offered Josh a jalapeno many days of my life, and every time he's refused. But randomly, on this particular day, I said, Josh, you're going to have a jalapeno. He said, okay, Dad. He might never have another one. But this is what I wasn't expecting. I really wasn't expecting this. But after seeing, actually, that Josh survived, after a couple of glasses of water, maybe, Lucy said, Dad, I'll try one as well. It's human, isn't it? When we see someone else go through something, actually come out the other side. And that's what Paul's saying here. Do you know what? They've seen God is in control. They've seen God's still got a ministry and they're gaining confidence. Paul rejoiced in the authority of Christ's rule. Well, secondly, and slightly more quicker, Paul was God's prisoner because of relaying the gospel of peace. You see, Paul didn't just teach others that Jesus had made peace with God for sinners, that he'd brought about this peace in the church, even between this big divide of Jew and Gentile. He didn't just put in letters, there is neither Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, you're all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he proclaimed this message, he preached it, he lived it out. That's ultimately why he was a prisoner. Let me read to you the verses of Paul's arrest in Jerusalem. They're recorded for us in Acts chapter 21. I'm going to pick it up from the middle of verse 27. Some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Well, if you know the Bible, then you'll know that just like Jesus, none of these claims were true. Apart from the fact that Paul, yes, he did teach people everywhere, wherever he went, he taught people. But he didn't teach them against the Jews. Didn't teach them anything against the Jews. He didn't teach against God's law. Rather, he taught how Jesus had actually abolished the ceremonial side of the law, that all these sacrifices no longer needed to take place because Jesus had died once for all, and how the moral standard of the law actually, do you know the purpose of that side of the law? It is to show us actually that we are sinners, that we need a Savior, that we need Jesus. He taught that the law couldn't save people, only God's grace in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did live a perfect life and fulfilled the moral side of the law. He can save people. And I think the real kicker for the Jews was that Paul taught that Gentiles, non-Jews, could also be saved, and more than that, they could join God's family. You see, in Acts 22, Paul gets his first chance to defend the false claims made against him. And it all goes reasonably well as he shares his background of being a very serious religious Jew. And what I find quite interesting, it all goes quite well when he shares of his experience of meeting the Lord Jesus Christ. They still listen to him. But then you see, in Acts 22, verse 21, Paul says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles,'" basically to preach the gospel to non-Jews. Verse 22, the crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live." They were incensed. The Jews believed God favored them. God would never tell Paul to go to the Gentiles, no way. They knew that a blessing would come through the Messiah to all nations, that they knew the scriptures, these Jews, but they never envisaged that part of that blessing would be that Gentiles would become equal, members of the family, God's family, together with the Jews. And yet that is the amazing truth of the gospel, isn't it? For God so loved the world, that is all nationalities, that is all backgrounds, that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him, Jew or Gentile, shall not perish, but have eternal life. That is the hope that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe it? You see, Paul, with his Jewish background, he could have easily avoided arrest. He could have just shared Jesus with his fellow Jews. But no, he preached, he proclaimed, he happily walked around with Trophimus, the Ephesian, the Gentile, in Jerusalem, because he practiced what he preached. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Paul didn't get into trouble for himself or for his purposes, but for the sake of others, namely the Gentiles, that they would hear the gospel. And that is Paul, isn't it? Just following his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't for himself. It was for you. It was for me, if we'd only but believe in him. Lastly, Paul, as God's steward, was responsible for God's revelation. Verse 2, this is what we read. "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you." I actually think the word translated in the NIV here as administration is better translated in the ESV. In the ESV, it's closer to the Greek word, and they use the word stewardship. This should read, "Surely you have heard about the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." I think that helps us understand what Paul is saying here. You see, a steward in a house was someone who managed that house. He didn't own it or anything in it. The owner did. He managed it on behalf of and under the guidelines of the owner. He saw to it that the people would be fed food in the household, that the crops outside would be looked after, that the workers would be in the right place at the right time. He didn't own it, but he helped manage it for the owner. And I think what we read here is that God had given the stewardship, or the management of, God's grace. And by that he means the gospel. Here, Paul, I'm giving you this responsibility to take this wonderful news about my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Gentiles. That's what the stewardship that Paul took on. And he's very clear, isn't he? I notice once again here that Paul reiterates, just as he did in verse 1, that this isn't of his own making. Verse 1 of chapter 1, sorry, I should say, that this letter opened, didn't it, with Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. This wasn't his idea. It is all of God's. He's not a steward because this is my plan to take this to the Gentiles. I came up with this idea. I'm going to go under my authority. No, he's saying, he's making it very clear, this is all of God's. "Surely you have heard about the stewardship of God's grace given to me for you." Well, in closing, we are not apostles, so we don't have quite the responsibility or indeed the size of the mission that the apostle Paul had. Some of us, few. Sigh of relief. However, if you are a Christian here today, God has called you, just as God has called me. And God actually has given us stewardship. He's given us stewardship of his grace in the form of the spiritual gifts that he's given us. He's given us gifts to be able to serve in his church. He's given us these gifts to be able to bless others. You see, again, we're reminded this week, we're not meant to live as a Christian in isolation, but with others. We're all gloriously different. We all have a different part to play in His church. And for His church to serve the greatest purpose, for His church to be the most attractive it can be, we need every single building block that God has brought together in this place. He's given us stewardship of His gifts, spiritual gifts. So this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. God has given us stewardship of His grace in the form of spiritual gifts. And we are also God's stewards of His truth now. You see, we are now the generation that is responsible for God's revelation in Christ Jesus. The baton has been passed on to us. So here's a thought to finish. What are we going to do with the baton? Are we going to pass it on faithfully? Are we going to hold it with all that our life is worth, whether we become a prisoner? We're all stewards. Are we going to pass it on faithfully, or are we going to drop it? Are we going to rejoice in Christ's reign, no matter what our circumstances are? Not just on a Sunday. Not just relaying the gospel on a Sunday, but Monday to Saturday as well. Are we going to rejoice in the reign of Christ at work, at school, or just at church? Are we going to rejoice in the reign of Christ on holiday? We are now stewards responsible for God's revelation. But rejoice, it is not of our making. God knows us. It is all of His doing. He will give us the strength. He will fulfill His purposes. He has a plan to build His church. Well, let's pray. Father God, thank You for the truth of Your word, the Bible. Thank You for the examples that You give us in Scripture. Thank You for the example of the Apostle Paul. Thank You for how he rejoiced in Your reign, how he relayed the gospel. Thank You for the responsibility that he took in passing on that wonderful revelation of Jesus Christ to others. And Lord, we would pray for Your help now as a church, Lord. Would You help us to come together as Your people, to use the gifts that You've given us to bless each other, but to serve You first and foremost. And Lord, would You help us to be the faithful stewards that You want us to be? Thank You for opening so many of our eyes to the truth, and help us to share it and to teach it faithfully to others. Help us to know more about it, Lord, through Your Spirit as we read Your word. And Lord, again, for any here that, oh Lord, it is a desperate plight to fall into the hands of the living God with unrepentant sin, Lord, please, would You yet save sinners this day? We ask this in Jesus' name, and all for Your glory. Amen.